Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. This is Discipleship Lessons from Colossians and Philemon, and this is Lesson 3, Paul's Labors for the Church. Colossians 1, 24 to chapter 2, verse 5. Before we begin, let's pray. We open our Bibles again today, O Lord, to look at your word through your Apostle Paul. Make us teachable, make us pliable, make us sensitive, give us understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul began his letter with a prayer for the Colossians and a hymn that exalts the preeminence of Christ. Now he turns for a moment to describe his own ministry. Why? The members of the Colossian church don't know him, except by reputation from afar. He is about to exhort them concerning both doctrine and faith. It is important that he establish before them that he is called to minister not only to the church at large, but also to them. As we study this lesson, we begin to understand better our own call to ministry. No, we're not apostles, but we are certainly called to God's own purpose. Paul laid it all on the line. What must we undergo to serve Christ faithfully in our situations? Well, Paul introduces his ministry in the previous paragraph as he has exalted the gospel, verse 23b. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Instead of exalting himself, he exalts the gospel, and then introduces himself as a servant or minister of the gospel. The word is diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. It means generally one who is busy with something in a manner that is of assistance to someone. Here it denotes one who serves as an intermediary in a transaction, an agent, intermediary, courier. In verse 25, he uses the same word in relationship to the church. Thus, we should think of ourselves as, 1, servants of Christ, 2, servants of the gospel, 3, servants of the church. And that's what you and I are if we're faithful. Agents, intermediaries, carriers of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the sake of his church, his body. The message is primary. Carrying it and spreading it is our mission. Well, let me comment for a moment on the third concept introduced in verse 25, servants of the church. Let me read verses 24 to 25. For the sake of his body, which is the church, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me. Are we servants of the church in a sense that it is our master? No. We are servants of the church by God's calling. God is our master, and caring for the church is his assignment for us. Sometimes churches, especially churches with a congregational form of government, tend to see its pastors as its employees. Certainly, human accountability can be helpful, but it is important to know that pastors, as well as volunteer workers, serve the church on behalf of Christ, not primarily as hirelings of the church organization. We submit to one another, yes, but out of reverence for Christ. We don't serve Christ's church as men pleasers, as Paul talks about in chapter 3, verse 22, but work at it with all our heart as working for the Lord, not men. Okay, let's move on to verse 24. Now Paul turns to suffering, something we'd rather not experience, but which is part of the ministry. Verse 24, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. Suffered, sufferings, is pathema, from which we get our English words pathos and pathetic. Here it means that which is suffered or endured, suffering, misfortune. Paul's statement is remarkable in two ways. He makes two amazing claims. What is one, to complete in his body what is lacking in Christ's sufferings. How could that be possible? And, two, to suffer for the sake of the church. How do your sufferings help the church? First, Paul talks about filling up or supplementing. The rare double compound word antanapleirao means to take one's turn in filling up something, with the preposition anti suggesting the idea in turn. Of course, Christ's redemptive suffering on the cross for our atonement was complete and finished once for all. But that doesn't mean that Jesus is the last to suffer for the gospel. It was Christ's time to suffer on the cross. It is now Paul's, and perhaps soon it will be yours. Paul sees something still lacking in Christ's afflictions, a need, want, deficiency. It's as if there were something preordained about this suffering. Consider the vision in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had, was completed, pleirao. There's also a sense in which we are united with Christ in our sufferings. We share in his sufferings. Our sufferings are a part of his, Romans 8, 17-18. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. But more, Paul's sufferings in some way benefited the Colossian church, even the whole church. Look again at verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, which is the church. This preposition for is used twice in verse 24, indicating that an activity or an event is in some entity's interest, for, in behalf of, for the sake of someone or something. This idea is common in Paul's writings. For example, 2 Corinthians 4:11 to 12. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore I endure for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In what way do Paul's sufferings benefit the church at Colossae and us today? One, inspiration. Paul's example in suffering inspires us to endure as well. Two, accomplishment. Paul's willingness to endure whatever is necessary to get the job done enables him to touch more lives. He doesn't quit when the going gets tough. And three, corporate unity and completeness. Since both Paul and we are part of Christ's body, then Christ's sufferings affect us, and our sufferings affect Christ. There will come a day when the last martyr is killed, the last suffering is done, and the afflictions of the Messiah will be complete. Then Christ will return in glory. This is a more mystical idea, harder to get our head around, but I believe Paul has this in mind in verse 24. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on Colossians 1:24. How could Paul's sufferings in prison complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Is Paul referring to Christ's sufferings on the cross? Or is he seeing suffering in some kind of cosmic sense? If so, in what sense are your sufferings for Christ of value to the church? Well, now let's consider Paul's orders, verse 25. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Paul's calling is referred to here as a commission or dispensation. The word is oikonomia, responsibility of management, management of a household, direction, office. His purpose is to declare the gospel fully, the full gospel, present in its fullness, make fully known, fulfill, as plerao, to fulfill, the root of the word we discussed in verse 24 above. Here it connotes to bring the preaching of the gospel to completion. Well, now Paul talks about the mystery contained in the gospel, verses 25 to 27. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Mystery in chapter 1, verse 26 to 27 and 2:2 is mysterion. The word refers to a secret or secret rite, secret teaching mystery, and was a religious technical term used predominantly in the plural, mysteries. In the Greco-Roman world, it is referred mostly to the mystery religions with their secret teachings, religious and political in nature, concealed with many strange customs and ceremonies. Here Paul means by it the unmanifested or private counsel of God, God's secret. What is the mystery? What about the gospel has been kept hidden, only to be disclosed at the time of the Messiah? The answer is clear, that Christ, the Messiah, would indwell not only the chosen Jewish people, but also the Gentiles who make up the bulk of the church at Colossae and elsewhere. It is a mystery overflowing with blessing to its recipients. Paul refers to its glorious riches. We Christians take God's blessing for granted. But for Gentile believers in the first century who were being enticed to adopt Judaism, to realize that the Messiah came for them too, was truly marvelous. I would like to explore and meditate further on verse 27. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In particular, I want to know, in what sense does Christ in us constitute our hope of glory? And what does this mean? Well, glory first appears in the Old Testament in the word kabod, a word meaning weightiness, honor, associated with the brilliant light and overwhelming splendor of God's presence like a consuming fire, Exodus 24:17. When Moses speaks to God, his face glows afterward in the afterglow of God's glory. Angels of God wear brilliant clothing with an appearance like lightning. God is described in 1 Timothy 6:15 to 16, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. The truly amazing mystery to me is that Christ in me is the hope of my own experience of and participation in God's glory, both now and in heaven. Consider these verses, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4:17 to 18. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Romans 8:17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. A few more. 1 Peter 1:17. These have come so far that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. 1 Peter 5:1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Finally, 1 Peter 5:10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. I think of the African-American spiritual, "This train is bound for glory, this train." You and I have a hope ahead of us of being immersed in the presence and glory of God. And that hope springs from Christ dwelling in you now. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2 based on Colossians 1:26 and 27. What is the mystery that Paul talks about? In what sense was Christ in you, the hope of glory, hidden prior to this? In what sense is glory used here? What does the hope of glory mean in this context? Well, Paul has shared his vision of Gentiles experiencing the presence of God now and glory forever. He also shares in our passage, both here and in 2:2, the purposes that drive his ministry. Here's the first purpose statement. I'm reading Colossians 1:28 to 29. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Paul's purpose is to bring the Christians under his influence to maturity in Christ. The word translated perfect or mature is teleos. The word can mean perfect, pertaining to meeting the highest standard, or pertaining to being mature, full-grown, mature adult, or pertaining to being fully developed in a moral sense. We don't achieve complete perfection in this life. James reminds us in James 3, verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. Nevertheless, we can come to a level of relative maturity in Christ. That is Paul's goal. When he presents his converts and disciples to God as the fruit of his labor, he wants to be proud of them. Verse 8 not only states Paul's final purpose, it also lays out his methods of achieving maturity. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Paul mentions 3 methods. 1. Proclaim, preach, is katangelo, to make known in public, with implication of broad dissemination, proclaim, announce. This probably refers to his public ministry, heralding the Christ to those who hadn't heard the news. 2. Admonishing, or warning, is nutheteo, to counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. Admonish, warn, instruct. This method of perfecting the saints is more private, done either with a smaller group of believers or one-on-one. I believe in a positive approach to Christianity. In some traditions, people don't believe they've been to church until the preacher tells them off in no uncertain terms. Frankly, that's not healthy. If all our children hear is admonishment and correction, they find it hard to receive the love we need to convey. So my advice is, let positive teaching and preaching be our main tools, with admonishing and warning to be used only as necessary. And sometimes they are certainly necessary, both at home and in the church. The third method is teaching, didasko, to provide instruction in a formal or informal setting. This is the everyday instruction that would go on with individuals, families, and in meetings of the believers. Notice the qualifier, with all wisdom. Paul's teaching and ours must be carefully suited to the needs and spiritual level of those we instruct. Finally, verse 29 details the work involved in bringing the saints to maturity in Christ. The phrases labor, struggling, toil and struggle, labor, striving, translate a pair of words. Kapiao means to exert oneself physically, mentally, or spiritually. Hard work, toil, strive, struggle. And then the other word is agonizomai, to fight, struggle. We'll examine the root of this verb in the next verse. If you've never been a pastor or teacher, then you may not realize how much work goes into the process of building disciples and developing people's spiritual lives. Paul labored at it constantly, and so must we. But the struggles Paul was talking about weren't primarily conflicts with immature deacons or even false teachers. His struggle was focused on prayer. Chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. The word struggling, conflict, is agon, from which we get our English word agony. This Greek word was first used of the place where people assembled to watch athletic competition in the games. Later, it was used by extension to refer to a struggle against opposition, struggle, fight. Later in this letter, Paul talks about the founder of the church at Colossae, Epaphras, chapter 4, verse 12. He is always wrestling, agonizomai, in prayer for you. Our normal view of prayer for others is a casual mention before God. But for Paul and Epaphras, it was agonizing, long-term intercession on their behalf. Intercessors are the unsung heroes of the growth of the Christian church. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3, based on Colossians 1:28 through 2:1. What is the purpose of Paul's labors, according to verse 28? What does perfect in Christ mean? How does Paul accomplish this goal? In what way is he struggling for them? Earlier, we saw Paul's first formulation of the purpose of his ministry, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Here he spells that out further. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is a complex sentence. Let's take it apart so that we can study it. Paul's purpose is that they may be encouraged and find unity in love, so that they might have complete understanding, so that they might know Christ fully. It's kind of like peeling an onion. Paul's ultimate goal is that the Colossian believers might know Christ in his fullness and understand enough to appreciate who Christ really is. For that to happen, Paul seeks two elements, encouragement and a stress on love for one another. Encouraged, comforted, is parakaleo, which here has the connotation to instill with someone courage or cheer. Comfort, encourage, cheer up. And two, united or knit together in love. Why are these so important to an in-depth understanding of Christ? We often think about understanding in conceptual, cognitive terms, but Paul is talking about more than a mental grasp of Christ. He is aware that for people to understand Christ at a deeper spiritual level, they need to have hope, thus encouragement, as well as an experience of a loving Christian community knit together in love. Thus, it is extremely difficult for social hermits and Lone Ranger Christians to really grasp Christ. He can only be understood in the presence of love. With these come complete understanding. The goal is that the Colossians and you and I today know Christ fully. The Jews, the mystery of Christ, has been hidden from view. Paul's desire is full heart knowledge of Christ. Acknowledgement is epignosis, knowledge, recognition, or as Thayer puts it, precise and correct knowledge, emphasizing the idea of the preposition epi in the compounded word. When Paul reaches a mention of Christ in this letter, he can't resist an opportunity to display Christ's uniqueness and supremacy to counteract the false teachers in Colossae. The mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How is Christ a treasure box or treasure house in which are hidden God's profound wisdom and knowledge? Some of the mystery religions of Paul's day emphasize secret knowledge or gnosis, a trend that led in the following century to the full-blown Gnostic movement. Paul is saying that wisdom and knowledge are not some special privilege passed secretly to the elite. They are found in Christ himself and in Christ alone. And to know him intimately and fully, the privilege of all Christian believers, is to possess the full treasure house of God's wisdom and knowledge. Let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. In what sense are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden in Christ? What does that mean? Well, let me read now verses 4 through 5, chapter 2. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. I tell you this, says Paul. He is referring, of course, to the sufficiency and completeness of Christ, who is for the Colossian believers their hope of glory. They don't need what is being offered by the mystical Jewish teachers and all their fine-sounding arguments. These false teachers are seeking to deceive them, pure and simple. After warning them of the deceit, Paul encourages them. I am with you in spirit, Paul says, and I delight to see how well you are doing in Christ. Keep it up. Dear friends, don't discount the value of your labor in the Lord. The years that you have spent serving Christ, perhaps in teaching Sunday school children, has helped establish them and their hearts in Christ. You, along with the Apostle Paul, have partnered with others to present them perfect in Christ. It is not wasted effort. And the sufferings you have experienced in your ministry, they have made you a sharer in the sufferings of Christ himself. Now your ministry and prayer, too, will bear fruit. Continue on, dear friends, in your faithful ministry for Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your dear people who serve you faithfully. Encourage them, help them, and send forth more laborers into your harvest as some of the harvesters take their rest. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.